guys, there is nothing in our world that no stigma, no reputation that people can have probably worse than that of a quitter. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, nobody really wants to hang out with a quitter. And the fact of the matter is, I mean, what is it that therapists tell us, you know, you spot what you are, you see what you know, those kind of things. I heard one of the sports guys say, you spot it, you got it, kind of thing the other day. And maybe that's because we all have a tendency to want to quit. We all have a tendency to want to stop. And so and the bottom line is, you can't really count on people when they kind of have that character trait. Well, today we're going to talk about somebody who had that reputation. And it has followed him for thousands and thousands of years. The good news is that we're going to talk about this guy because God enabled him to overcome that. And so he makes the list of obscure people that we're looking at over the course of this. Now, let me ask you a question as we start. What do you think the most certain way to success is? Of the things that I've listed for you here, what do you think that would be? You may pick out, you may say, well, there's several, all of them are good. But what do you think, and I'm not going to ask you to text me or anything, just think through this. What would it be? Is it family background, wealth? Is it opportunity, morals or ethics? Or is it, you know, the right kind of environment? What would it be? All right, got it? We're going to talk about a guy who didn't just have one or two of these. He had all of these. And he failed miserably. He is a colossal failure at one point in the scripture. The beautiful thing is, a lot of us can identify with him because he could be many of us. And so we want to talk about him a little bit. As we're thinking through this idea of quitting and of redemption and some of those things, understand this. Difficult things take time. Impossible things take longer. And some of what we're talking about will seem almost impossible. Some of you guys today are in situations and circumstances and even relationships that seem nigh impossible. Wouldn't that be true? Well, understand that your God is the God of the impossible. And your God, as he worked in this guy's life, can work in your life as well. The real thing we need to come up with, though, is what shapes us? What is it that really puts the final touch, the finishing touch on our lives? And there are a lot of things. The problem we see, I see it all the time in pastoral counseling, is that often people allow their circumstances, or they allow an event, they allow a dilemma, an obstacle, they allow a trial or a failure to put the final touch and define them as who they are. Oh, well, that's so-and-so the quitter. Or that's so-and-so the divorced person. Or that's so-and-so who failed in business. Or that's so-and-so, and you fill in what it is. And we allow that to put the finishing touch on our life. The guy we're going to talk about today could have been one of those guys who did that. A guy like Esau. Esau let God's refusal to give him the family blessing define him, and it was never the same. Lot's wife allowed her love and her real delight over a former lifestyle to really kind of cement her place in our minds as people who have failed. Orpah, you may not have heard of her. No, I didn't say Oprah, I said Orpah. I didn't say Orca, I said Orpah. She was the sister-in-law of Ruth. Everybody knows her sister-in-law. But they don't know Orpah. Orpah's husband died. And she just kind of slid right back into the same life she had had before she was married. And that's why you don't know who she is to this day. But when she let that really define her, it's very easy to let that happen. Well, today I want to introduce you to John Mark, the quitter. And we're gonna talk about who he was, but we're going to talk about who he became. He's introduced to us by name in Acts chapter 12. It says this, and Peter finally realized what had happened. Peter was on death row. He was due to be executed the next day. And an angel comes at night and literally releases him from prison. Peter thinks he's dreaming. When he gets outside the gates of the jail, he has this kind of awakening. He realizes, ooh, I wasn't sleeping. This is for real. I probably need to go somewhere. And so in verse 12, after a little thought, he went to the home of a woman named Mary, the mother of John Mark. And this is how he's introduced to us, where many were gathered for prayer. We find this home being a place where a lot of people gather to pray. We also see him in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 12, where it said, and when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they had delivered a large gift, a large sum of money, financial support to the Christians in Jerusalem because they were in a really bad way. They were suffering greatly, and they took this aid to them. And as they are returning, they bring John Mark from Jerusalem back to Antioch with them. Now, here's what we know. Here's the clues that Scripture gives us, and I want you to follow these through with me. The first one is that John Mark had a great home. He had a tremendous home. We find that he was one of those hometown boys. He had the big J on his letter jacket. Did I do that wrong? Is it that way? Is it that way? He had the J on his letter jacket. You know, he had excelled in Jewish kids' school or whatever it was that he went to. He was just from this great home in Jerusalem. His name, John Mark, is a further indication because it's part Jewish and part Roman. It was actually John Marcus. And what that meant probably was that the family had some means, they were in business, and the family gave him kind of this name so that he could deal with Jews or he could deal with Romans or Gentiles so that he would kind of get a head start, get ahead in business. We know that his mom, Mary, as we've already met her, she's a prominent woman who had a house apparently of some amount of size and scale because it said that many people could gather there. It was the meeting place. It was the nice home. It was the Disciple Now home. It was the place where people would go together and they would pray. And the Scripture doesn't tell us how many, but there were a lot. So it was a fairly sizable family home. We also know that they employed servants, and not very many people could do that. And so the fact that they had servants indicates that they had means as well. Now, let me throw this out there. Commentators are all over the map on this, but I'm going to tell you what I believe. I believe this was the house where the upper room was. You know, when it talks about in the Gospels, Jesus and the disciples being in the upper room, it talks about after the resurrection, them meeting in this house with an upper room. I think this is the place. And nobody can prove me wrong. I just can't prove it, 100% right either. And so you can believe what you want to. This is what I believe. But it was a great home. Not only that, but we find that within the home, it was a believing, prayerful home. They believed in prayer. They followed Jesus, probably because they had a lot of exposure to him as well and all the disciples and the apostles that were running around at that time. The other thing to consider, though, was that Christianity had really fallen out of favor with, had never really been in favor with the Jewish authorities. And so it was a dangerous time and a dangerous place. And for them to host the church in their home meant they had to have a lot of courage because you could lose it that quick. And so it's a home that stood for what they believed and said, listen, we're going to do this as long as we can and God be glorified. Not only did John Mark have a great home, John Mark had a great hero. He was related by blood to one of the greats in the Bible, a guy by the name of Barnabas. Everybody heard of Barnabas? Did you know that that wasn't his name? His name, that's a descriptive title that's given to him. His name was Joseph, and he wasn't even from Jerusalem. Barnabas was from Cyprus. He was a Cypriot. And so Barnabas is this family relative, but he had moved to Jerusalem. He got saved somewhere. We don't know where or how. And Barnabas becomes one of the main guys in the early church. John Mark is related to him. Barnabas, among other things, the name Barnabas, Barnabas, means son of encouragement. He was a great encourager. He's one of these guys you want in your life. He's one of these guys when things are tough, things are bad, when you're having a hard time, when you just need to talk, you want that Barnabas in your life. Well, Barnabas is that guy. He was a great encourager, and we see it over and over and over defining who he is in the Scripture. One of the great men of the Bible. We know that he was an amazing giver. He had some means, and he was selling property and giving that to the church so that they could carry on their ministry and meet the needs of the people who were there. The Scripture characterizes him in Acts chapter 11. It specifically singles him out as a good man. For God to say that about somebody, well, that's pretty high praise. But we also see in Acts chapter 13, in fact, you're going to want to hold your place. If you'll look in Acts chapter 13, I want you to see this. And I want you to pay attention to the listing and pay attention to the order. It says in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, that there were at the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, and then it names some names. Look who's listed first. Barnabas. Now, guys, typically in Scripture, when you find a listing and somebody is listed first, that indicates some kind of prominence. It could be you're the eldest of siblings. It could mean you're the most notorious. It could mean you're the most well-known. In this case, and by the way, this is completely free, but I really want you guys to get this. He lists Simeon, who is called Niger. That means he was a black man. And Lucius of Cyrene, incidentally, we believe he was the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross the last little bit up to the crucifixion. We believe he was also a black man. And a guy by the name of Manaen, who had grown up with Herod the Tetrarch. He had grown up in royalty. Now, here's what I want you to get, and please see this. Your three most prominent teachers in the early church are a foreigner from Cyprus who looked more like a Middle East, somebody who lives in the Middle East, a couple of black guys, and a guy named Saul who was a refugee from Turkey. Where in the world did Christianity get this reputation by the haters as a white person's religion? Seriously. I mean, seriously. Because the founding fathers weren't. We have been blessed by other races who believed Jesus before us. And so the idea here that God is trying to translate is that this isn't a white man's religion, this isn't a Western religion, this isn't an American religion. This is a people relationship. And you just see it in the listing of the early church that they had no issue with any of this. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. I love this about the Scripture and about my God. And so Barnabas is front and center in this. He's the premier teacher in this church in Antioch, which is in Syria. And so he's the kind of the lead dog, the alpha male, the alpha teacher in this great deal. And here's the important thing. He takes a personal interest in the life of John Mark. He disciples him. He brings him along. He begins to expose him and include him in some of the workings and the ministry of the church. It really is setting him up to be successful, the way that you would want to set up your child or set up your kid to be successful, to help them make the right connections. And later on, when John Mark fails, Barnabas, as near as we can tell, is the first person who takes a redemptive posture with him. So he's got this guy in his corner. He's got this stalwart, you know, pillar of the church on his side. So he had a great background there. Not only that, he had a tremendous head start. I mean, think about it. His home is the hub of activity for the church. His home is where the disciples come. His home is where the apostles come. This is where they have their meetings, where they discuss strategy. It's where they pray. It's where they study. They come here and meet all the time. I believe that John Mark, if this was the home of the upper room, then John Mark would have had personal experience and exposure to the Lord himself. He would have seen Jesus. He would have heard him speak. He was aware when they were moving. I think that John Mark followed them even when they left the upper room after the Last Supper. And we'll see that here in just a minute. We also see that not only did John Mark have that exposure, that Peter, the apostle, the leader of the church at the very beginning, considered John Mark his child in the faith. The same way that Paul considered Timothy his child in the faith, his son in the faith, Peter spoke in those same kind of terms about John Mark. So not only does he have Barnabas, not only does he have all the other disciples and the leaders of the church and all these big names that we associate as the great saints in his home, Peter has taken a personal interest in John Mark as well. And so he finds himself in a place with a very considered a very privileged worker and member of the early church. That's a pretty incredible start, isn't it? It's a great way to be. John was set up to be one of the stalwart saints, one of the super saints of the early church. And so the question was, okay, then where did this reputation of being a quitter come from? Where did this start? And I want to take you back in the Gospels. Hold your place in Acts 13 because that's where we're going to end up. But turn backwards in your New Testament to the Gospel of Mark. to chapter 14. This is the night before the crucifixion. Jesus has left the upper room with the disciples. They've crossed the Kidron Valley. They're at the Mount of Olives. They're at Gethsemane. And Jesus is praying. And after all of that has occurred, here comes Judas with the mob to arrest Jesus. Listen to the story. And immediately while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And after coming, he immediately went to Jesus, Judas did, and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know this was Peter, and the guy's name he cut the ear off was a guy by the name of Malchus, okay? So he cuts off his ear. And Jesus then answers the mob and says to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me. But this has happened that the scripture might be fulfilled." And so they all left him and fled. Now, verse 50, who is they? All the disciples. At that point, they're terrified and they flee. They completely abandon Jesus. Now we know here in a few minutes, here in a little bit, that John the apostle and Peter the apostle are going to show up in the courtyard of the high priest. So they must have got in there. We also know that John had some sort of personal relationship. I think it was a business relationship with the family, the staff of the high priest. And that's how Peter got into the courtyard to deny Jesus. That John was his in. Okay, so just keep all of this in mind. Then the writer of this gospel tells us a story that is found nowhere else. This is the only place in the gospels, in the scripture, in the biographies of Jesus, in the stories of Jesus, that this incident is recorded. Listen to what he says. "And a certain young man," okay, who do we know it's not? We're relatively certain it wasn't John or Peter. It probably would not have been one of the other disciples because of the description of what the young man is wearing that we're given, because they were already there dressed in their normal daily clothes for this type of thing. Look at this guy. He's wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. Now, what does that sound like to you? It sounds like to me like it's a nightshirt, something that you would wear to sleep in. And he's wearing this linen sheet over his naked body, and he's following along. And the Roman soldiers and the temple guard grab this young man. He gets too close and they grab. And he pulls away. And when he pulls away, the sheet rips. And he flees naked. He streaks naked into the night and into the darkness. Only place this is recorded. You know who I think it was? I think it was John Mark. Here's why. I don't think it was John. I don't think it was Peter, and I don't think it was another one of the apostles. So it was some random person who had proximity to Christ. John did, or John Mark did. Who had proximity to the disciples and what was going on in the upper room? John Mark would have if the church was meeting in his family's house. And curiosity would have got him to sneak out as the disciples leave in the lateness of that evening. As they leave, he sneaks out following them. He observed this. And he thought he wanted to be a man of faith. He wanted to stand with them. He didn't understand everything that was going on around him, but he had a sense of this is important. And so when they arrest Jesus and are leading him away, he's following along in a distance, but he gets too close and they almost catch him. And here's what John Mark finds out. And I think it begins here. That his fear was greater than his faith. And he runs away into the night. And I don't know if this is the first time it had happened, but it happened here. And I think he includes it in this story. So that we would know, I was there. I saw this. It's just a great thought, isn't it? You don't have to buy into that, but I think the evidence convinces me of its truth. I'll say that. Now jump to Acts 13. Like we've read, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And by the way, notice Saul is an afterthought. Oh yeah, and Saul was there too. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which to which I've called them. The Holy Spirit calls out Barnabas and Saul to go do what we call the first missionary work, the first missionary journey. And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. They go to the coast, they sail to Cyprus. By the way, where's Barnabas from? Cyprus. Why did they go to Cyprus first? It was close and it was a natural stop. And so they land on the east coast of Cyprus, and they work their way all across the island to the west coast of Cyprus, telling, sharing, speaking in the synagogues, proclaiming the word of God, as it says in verse 5, in the synagogues. And look at the very end of verse 5. And they also had John, Mark, as their helper. Don't forget this verse. Let's read on. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. So this Sergius Paulus, kind of like the governor of the island, and this Bar-Jesus is an advisor, this sorcerer, this magician is an advisor. And this man, Sergius Paulus, summoned Barnabas and Saul and brought them to hear and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He is advising the governor, don't become a believer. Don't believe this Jesus nonsense. Don't do this. And this is where you begin to see Paul's personality emerge. I think Paul was a quick burn. I identify with Paul. Passionate guy. I wish I was as smart as Paul, but Paul's kind of intolerant and impatient. And he, look at this. And Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you're full of deceit and fraud. You're a son of the devil. You're an enemy of all righteousness. You call yourself a Jew. You're an enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and you will not see the sun for some time. Oh, to have that kind of power. Did you going to be struck blind because of this nonsense, this lie you're telling the governor? And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed. Wouldn't you? The governor said, oh yeah, I'm in. I believe in Jesus. Don't want to be blind. Believe in Jesus. When he saw what had happened, but also he was amazed at this teaching from the Lord. Pretty cool story. Man, so the church is growing, man. The work is ballooning here. Now look what happens. Now Paul and his companions put out to the sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga and Pamphylia. They sail literally to the mainland of what we call Turkey, the southern coast of present-day Turkey. And then here's where it happened. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now why? They're successful. They've seen this work of power over the governor of the island. I mean, what's going on here? Why did John quit? Let me suggest several possibilities to you. The first is fear. We already saw that if John Mark really is the kid in the sheet. He's the naked kid streaking the streets of Jerusalem after the sheet incident. We've already seen that he has a propensity to be afraid. Maybe it was fear of the danger of this unknown country. It's really wild. There's pirates on the coast. There's robbers and all kinds of wild things in the Taurus Mountains that they're about to have to cross to go inland to do this. He was going to encounter a strange language. He was going to encounter strange customs. He was going to be in mostly Gentile country, no longer the Jewish culture that he was aware of. And maybe he couldn't take the hardship, and so he was homesick and missed his family and left. Whatever it was, he left and returned to Jerusalem. He chose the path of self-will over the Savior's will. He chose the path of fear rather than faith. He chose the path of least resistance rather than the Lord's will in his life. Maybe it was out of frustration. I told you to remember a verse. Remember verse 5? I said, remember that? It says that John was their helper. That's an interesting term in the Greek. The term helper is a nautical term. It's a naval term. You remember they had those ships with levels of oars on them. They're called trireme ships. And they would have these oars on them, and when they had no wind to propel the ship, they would run the oars out the window, and they had these slaves, these under Roman is what they called them, who would row. Well, the word used in the Greek means an under rower. He was considered a junior partner. He was considered the gopher. He was considered the resource guy, the helper. He wasn't considered one of the main guys. And it could be that John Mark just decided, you know what? I'm tired of being considered second banana. I don't want to be second fiddle to these guys. I've struggled just as much as everybody else has. I want some of the limelight. I want some of the notoriety. And maybe he was frustrated and quit because of that. But there's a third possibility that I think has greater evidence, and that's what I would put before you today. And that's this, that he was offended by Paul's assumptions. Now, here's what I mean. It was Mark's cousin, Barnabas, who was Paul's in with the church to begin with. Let me show you the story. In Acts chapter 9, it says that Paul, Saul as he's known at the time, shows up in Jerusalem. He's trying to get with the disciples. And you know what? They don't trust him. They think he's a plant. They think he's trying to infiltrate the church so that they can be arrested and killed and persecuted and all those kind of things. So it says that he was trying to associate with them and they were all afraid of him. And then look what happens in verse 27. But Barnabas, and I love the way the English just doesn't get it here. Barnabas took hold and brought. Okay, those two action words I want you to focus on. You know what that means? The first one means to seize. The second one means to drive. Literally, Barnabas could come with me and grab Paul and bust it into the meeting room and stood him before the people and said, listen, this is a brother. This guy had an experience on Damascus unlike anything you guys have ever had. He has been faithful proclaiming the word, and you guys need to get off of your fear and you need to put your arms around him and embrace him in the church. And just got all over those guys. He is Paul's in. And so it stands to reason that's like the greater helping the lesser have an invite. Okay, so just remember that. Later on, Paul has gone home. Paul is in Tarsus, which is up in Turkey. And Barnabas leaves Antioch when the church is really kind of taking root there and goes to get Paul because he needs some help. It says this in chapter 11. Barnabas went to Tarsus to find Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And both of them stayed in that church for a full year teaching great numbers of people. By the way, Antioch is where we got the name Christian, just so you'll know. And it wasn't a blessing when they gave it to us. It was said with a sneer. Those Christians. Those little Christs. Jeez. That's where the name came from. But it was here that that happened. And Barnabas is the one that gets Paul there, gets him this position at this church. Now, pay attention. With that background, you guys are set up to understand what's about to happen. What did I tell you? When the Bible gives a listing, typically it lists the most prominent first, right? Follow this with me. Acts chapter 11, verse 30. Barnabas and Saul. Acts chapter 12, verse 25. Barnabas and Saul. There's a natural order to this. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. In the church in Antioch, there were these prophets and followers. Barnabas, and by the way, Saul at the end. Remember, he's kind of, oh yeah, and there was Saul. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. The Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Acts chapter 13, verse 7. Then Barnabas and Saul. Right here, something happens. Saul, maybe it's because he's dealing with Sergius Paulus and he recognizes a similarity of names. Hey, I'm a Paul too. I got, you know, kind of like Michael, my name means who is like God. Those of us who are Michaels, we kind of have that little fraternity thing going, hey, I like your name. I know what that means. Yes, who is like God. Of course we are, you know. So Saul begins to change his designation. Now, call me Paul. Call me Paul. Okay, whatever. You know, in verse 9. Then in verse 13, after the whole Bar-Jesus struck blind thing and the proconsul believes, look what the scripture says. Then Paul and his companions, they don't even have names. It's like, you know, instead of the professor and all the rest here on Gilligan's Isle, you know, you're just all the, you're just thrown into the group. And after that, verse 42, Paul and Barnabas. 43, Paul and Barnabas. 46, Paul and Barnabas. 50, Paul and Barnabas. In fact, you get over to chapter 14, and it says they believed that Paul, the people of Lystra believed they were Greek gods. And Paul was Hermes, the chief speaker, the chief communicator. He had assumed the role of being the mouthpiece, the front man, the lead singer, the quarterback, the head chef. For the party, for the team. Now, if this is what's going on, and all indications are that it was, Mark is offended that Paul would assume to be the leader when, after all, Barnabas is the one that got you your invite in Jerusalem. Barnabas is the one that got you to Antioch. How dare you on Cyprus suddenly assume leadership of this team? And he begins to bear this resentment. In fact, only two other times in Scripture is Barnabas ever listed ahead of Paul in a listing. One of those times is when an apostolic listing is given, and because Barnabas had probably been a believer longer than Paul, he's listed first. The other one is in Jerusalem, where Barnabas has tenure over Paul. He's recognized there first. Those are the only two times it happens. Other than that, it's always Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and his companions. It's an amazing thought to see this develop. John Mark can't handle this. This is wrong. Paul's an abrasive person anyway. He doesn't need to be the leader of this team. And so he bails. The scripture says it this way. It says that in Acts chapter 15, when they went out on their second missionary journey, that John Mark and Paul were at such odds with one another that Paul would not consider taking him. The story goes like this. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas in that order, notice that, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John called Mark along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia. Notice Paul's approach to John Mark. He's worthless. He's a quitter. I do not want him on my team. I can't depend on him. I can't count on him. When the chips are down, he's going to run. I want nothing to do with him. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. By the way, look back up. What verse is that? In verse 38, but Paul kept insisting. That term kept insisting in the Greek is interesting. It means Paul kept asserting that he was right. Barnabas, you know I'm right about this. You know that's his character. You know that's his nature. I'm not wrong. I'm not missing this. It's not like we haven't seen this before. This boy is worthless. And I know he's family, but he is not going to be a part of this team. And such a sharp disagreement arose that Barnabas took Mark and they went to Cyprus. And Paul took Silvanus or Silas and they departed and went about their way. Big dissension among the upper leadership of the church. Luke says in chapter 13, verse 13, Luke's much more moderate. He says, well, you know, okay, he left them. It just means he went away. Paul's language is, no, he committed treason. He was a traitor. He bailed on us, Barnabas. The word that he uses there in the Greek is the word we use to get our term apostasy. For somebody who forsakes the faith, who walks away from believing something. Paul literally believes that John Mark committed apostasy and deserted or abandoned. The word in the Greek has to do with deserting or revolting, rebelling. That was John Mark's demeanor. That's the way Paul received it. And it created a huge schism in the church. It created dissension among the body. Instead of fighting for him who is Jesus, they were fighting about him who is John Mark, if you understand what I'm saying there. And guys, every time you get out of step in the will of God, you cause dissension, you cause discord, you cause disruption somewhere in the work of God. John Mark's one of those people who did that. So let me go back to a question I asked you as we kind of put a bow on this. And we kind of give you some application to walk home. What is shaping you? What puts the finishing touch on your life? Is it some sort of failure? Is it some sort of circumstance? Is it a disappointment? Are you letting an obstacle? Are you letting some sort of discouragement kind of polish you off? Sign you off. Is that how you're going to be remembered? Is that what you're going to be? Maybe it's a failed business. Maybe it's a divorce. Maybe it's a failure in school, or you flunked out of class, college students. What is it that you're letting define you? Listen, anytime a man says, I'm not going to do this because I don't want to be hurt, he's putting the finishing touch on his life. Or he says, I'm not going to do this because I just don't want to be lonely. He's putting the finishing touch on his life. And he says, I don't want defeat. I'm not going to do this because I might lose. Playing not to lose rather than to win. He's putting the finishing touch on his life. But anytime a man says, God, I failed, and I'm putting myself into your hands, things begin to move. And I'm grateful to serve in a place for a God among a group of people who maybe are understanding that there's a principle here that failure can find you, but it can't define you if you don't let it. John Mark could have quit as a failure, but he didn't. He fits our profile because he went from whatever he quit, whether he was offended by Paul, whether he was frustrated, whether he was fearful, whatever it was, God worked him through that, and he ministered in obscurity in amazing, amazing ways. You know, all of us have three stops we can make. I mean, in this road to redemption, we could become conscious of our fall or our failings and say, you know what, I'm just a failure, I just am, and quit there. Or we can say, you know what, I recognize I'm a failure, but God, I'm turning from that. I'm not trusting me, I'm trusting you now. John Mark did that, and because of that, he had a deepened relationship with his master. He had a deepened relationship with his Jesus. We say he fell, but he didn't fail. And he found forgiveness from his family. He found forgiveness in the church. But most of all, he found forgiveness in Christ. And then he picked up his load and began to follow him. We don't know really the specifics of that. We just see the before and we see the after. So it had to have happened. Look at the after. We find him going with Mark to Cyprus. But now fast forward a dozen years or more. Paul, who had no use for him, is now in prison. And he's writing some letters to some friends. One of them is the letter to the Colossians, and Paul writes this: Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark. Isn't that a beautiful thing? 12, 15 years later, Paul is ministering, he's oppressed, he's in prison, he's dealing with the hardships of that. Who's by his side? John Mark. And he says, listen, I told you about him, and if he comes to you, you welcome him. Paul's trying to pave the way for them to receive him. Look at this one. Same time of life, Paul writing another letter to a friend of his named Philemon says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and look what he calls him, my fellow worker. Not my protege, but he is a peer with me. Something happened in the life of this guy. And the best one of all, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the very end of Paul's life, probably a few months before he's executed. Look who he wants to come with, to come see him. He says, he's writing to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens is in Galatia, Titus is in Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up who? Mark. and bring him with you, for he is useful. Great word in the Greek. Eucharistos literally means to be easily used. Oh, he's a natural. Mark had become what we all expected him to be all the way back before the incident in Gethsemane, before the incident in Pamphylia. Mark had become easily used, well employed is what the word actually means. Beautiful picture there. See, Mark could have decided, you know what? I'm unimportant in the work of God. I can't do this. I got to get out of the ministry. Mark could have said, listen, Paul's got it out for me, and he's kind of the leader now. I have no chance here. Mark could have said, you know what? God's done with me. But he didn't. He went back. He owned it. We find him serving faithfully with Paul. We finally find him serving faithfully with Peter. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, he says, all these people send you their greetings, and so does my son Mark. You know what tradition tells us about him? Tradition tells us that Mark ministered to Peter in Babylon, probably in what we call present-day Iraq, and also in Rome as Peter is awaiting execution. And during that conversation, during that time, these two old acquaintances talked through the events of Jesus' ministry. And Mark used Peter's memory of the things he had seen, and actually the Holy Spirit put them both together, and they wrote what became the Gospel of Mark, which is considered the earliest written of all the Gospels. I want you to think through that. Matthew referenced Mark. Luke referenced Mark as they wrote those Gospels. What I want you to find here is that the Holy Spirit used the quitter to preserve the truth and the story of the life of Jesus Christ so that the good news has been passed down through the generations to us and is preserved in what we call the second gospel or the gospel according to Mark. Isn't that a cool story? That our God is able to do that. Tradition tells us that Mark, eventually after Paul and Peter were martyred, that he went to Alexandria in Egypt and founded the church there and served faithfully as the leader of that church until he himself was martyred somewhere during the reign of Nero, about 62 or 63 AD. He fills up exactly what Paul would write to the Corinthians in that, listen, not many of you are wise, not many of you were noble, but by the Lord's doing, by Jesus' doing, the quitter became a saint. Now, what do we take home with that? Jesus makes all the difference. Still does. He made all the difference in Mark's life. It wasn't about Paul. It wasn't about Peter. It wasn't about John Mark or his mom or his family or his opportunities. It was about Jesus. Makes all the difference. Secondly, failure doesn't have to be final. Thirdly, and write this down, remember this, life redeemed is always better than life before. Some of you guys can testify to that. Some of you guys are waiting to find that out. You need to be redeemed today and find out the life on the other side of redemption is so much better. Just the way God intended. And God's glory isn't dependent on your success or on your skill. It's dependent upon you being obedient in the hand of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this obscure story, this young man who was afraid, who was offended, who was a quitter. And yet, Lord, you plucked him out of the mass of humanity and redeemed him by the blood of Jesus Christ and gave him a second chance and another chance and another chance. And he literally became one of the great ones, able to hear the work and the word of the Holy Spirit and write down the words in the Gospel of Mark, to serve faithfully alongside some of the great saints like Paul and Peter, to found a church in Egypt, to be the first missionary, the first evangelist ever to come to that area. Father, many of us have been so influenced by his life and didn't even know it. Father, I thank you that you made the quitter quit quitting and chase after you. Father, for some of us today, we're on the border of wanting to stop and wanting to quit. And yet, Lord, we know that you are faithful. And so we're going to trust you one more time. We're going to trust you one more day. We're going to take another step. We're going to make another prayer. And Lord, we're going to trust you to make all the difference in our life because we believe you can. Lord, I also believe there may be a man or woman in this room who has never trusted you as Savior, and this is the day. Your Spirit has communicated to that to them through the worship and through the message, through the Word of God read over them. Father, that they would realize, I can't save myself. Jesus is the Savior. His death on the cross was in my place. His resurrection was so that I could have new life. And so, Lord, I believe that and that alone. And Father, right now where they sit, they would be having that dialogue with you. And so, Lord, we thank you and we love you. We thank you for these obscure people that have inspired us, made us laugh, who have puzzled us, but more than anything else have told us that you are the great God who takes what is little and makes it much so that he can be glorified. And so, Lord, that's our desire and passion as we live this week. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.